that this psalm is the longest chapter in the Bible. And I guess most of us are aware, too, that most of this psalm, most of the verses of the psalm are concerned with the Word of God. But many of them, too, are concerned with the way of God. Because, as I've already indicated, the way of God is very closely associated with the Word of God. Let's look at verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 3. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his way. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimony, as much as in all riches. Verse 27, make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. Verse 32, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. And so we could go on through the psalm and pick out other verses also that present the way of God and the word of God. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his holy book. Let's bow, please, for a moment of prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the privilege we have of coming together before thee this afternoon, for the consciousness of thy presence and the leading of thy spirit already through this conference. We give thee thanks. And we pray that thou wilt now speak to us, each one of us, individually, and help us not only to hear thy voice, but to obey it in our lives. So we commit ourselves to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. What do you do when a commercial interrupts your favorite program, or perhaps the news bulletin at night? Well, most of us turn off our hearing at that point, and we try not to listen. Sometimes you can get some important lessons from even some of the commercials. There have been in the province of Ontario, where I come from, a series of commercials by the Workmen's Compensation Board designed to encourage good practices and good work habits in the workplace. They show a series of different situations where a workman has obviously done the wrong thing and where serious results have followed that. For example, there's one scene of a wall erected without any support, and as a workman is standing nearby, the wall collapses and crashes. There's another scene with a workman welding without protective goggles, and in a moment you can hear the screams of the workman as a spark has struck his eye. In another scene, a workman jumps over a ditch instead of making a plank across the ditch, and of course, he falls in. Each of these commercials has a common caption. It says this: there are two ways of doing a job, our way and the wrong way. Our way and the wrong way. Many of us here may not be engaged in hazardous occupation requiring special safety precautions. But I judge from the very fact that you're here at this particular conference this Saturday is an indication that you're at least concerned about the Lord's work and about your part in the Lord's work. And it can be said about God's work. There are two ways of doing God's work: God's way and the wrong way. How important it is for us to do God's work in God's way. For what isn't God's way, however sophisticated it may seem to be, is the wrong way. let's seek to do God's work in God's way. As is indicated by the general title of this conference, the general theme, it would seem to be implicit in the title that it is possible to do God's work in another way than God's way, in our way, or some other way. And whatever way it is, it can lead to serious and sometimes disastrous results. This is confirmed by many, many scriptural illustrations in the lives, some of very faithful and very great servants of God. Abraham was perhaps one of the outstanding men of God of all time. Three times in the Bible he is described as God's friend. He's also described as the father of all them that believe. He was a man of great faith in God. He was a man of great faithfulness to God, who obeyed God when God commanded him, and who trusted God's promises. One of these promises was that Abraham's seed would be as the dust of the earth and as the stars of heaven for number. Abraham obeyed God. Abraham believed God, and Abraham trusted that particular promise of God. But years passed, and Abraham still waited for the beginning of the fulfillment of that particular promise. At the suggestion of his wife, he took the matter into his own hands, and he took his maid Hagar and fathered a child by her, Ishmael. There is no suggestion in the printed page of Scripture that there was any thought of sensuality or lust. It was just a matter of expediency. Abraham tried to hasten God's promise. Abraham tried to do God's work and accomplish God's purposes in his own time and in his own way. And what were the disastrous consequences? Well, they began to be evident in Abraham's lifetime in the hostility of Ishmael to Isaac. And down through the centuries, these consequences have multiplied in the hostility of the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac. Moses was another great servant of God. If you were to ask what were the two greatest men of the Old Testament, you might very well say Abraham and Moses. After all, they occupy two of the two most prominent places in God's Hall of Fame of Heroes of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. They take the most space in that chapter. If you were to look the number of Old Testament references in the New Testament to characters of the Old Testament, you would find that Abraham and Moses are the most frequently referred to. Moses was the meekest man on earth, a great man of God, faithful in all his house. He was the great leader of God's people and is revered and respected by men of all ages. Yet early in his life in Egypt, supposing that his Hebrew brethren would have understood that God by his hand would deliver them, he took the things into his own hand and slew an Egyptian who was mistreating one of his Hebrew brethren. And the result, he had to flee from the land of Egypt. That was in the morning of his life, relatively speaking. 40 and more years have elapsed. And we find Moses again now leading God's people with years of experience of God and has some experience of leading the people of God. And God has commanded Moses to speak to the rock. And what does Moses do? He smites the rock twice. He did things that God told him to do. God's work. But he did it in his own way. Not by God's method, which was to speak to the rock, but by his own method and by his own manner, which was contrary to God's manner. It was in anger and fury that he did it. And what was the result?
Well, the water came. The blessing resulted.
But for Moses, it meant that he was not allowed to enter the land of promise. He tried to do God's work in his own way. Saul, the first king of Israel, was not one of the great characters of the Old Testament. But he was the people's choice for the kingdom. He lost his job, and he lost his kingdom because he didn't wholly obey God's command to utterly destroy the Amalekites. He tried to do God's work in his own way, and he took the king Agag alive and spared the best of the cattle and the sheep. He tried to do the work of God in his own way. And what was the result? The result was that he lost his kingdom. David, on the other hand, he was a man after God's own heart. He was God's choice for the kingdom. The one whom the Lord described as my servant, who shall fulfill all my will. Yet, under the direction of David, the sweet psalmist and singer of Israel, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought from the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim, it was brought, contrary to the instructions of God, in a new cart pulled by oxen, when God had already decreed long since that it should be carried by rods through special rings that were constructed on the ark. And under David's direction, the ark was taken by oxen on that new cart. What was the result? Well, you remember the story that Uzzah put out his hand to steady the cart when the oxen stumbled, and he was smitten and died. The result of doing God's work, but not in God's way. Come to the New Testament, and we come to the greatest character our Lord apart in the New Testament, the first great missionary, the Apostle Paul, the writer of nearly half the books of the New Testament. We find a great servant of the Lord who did the work of the Lord and who faced problems and trials and overcame them with triumph. And yet even Paul attempted on an occasion to do God's work in man's way. Persuaded by the brethren in Jerusalem, he underwent purification rites and entered the temple as a means of winning the Jews in Jerusalem. The result? His imprisonment. He did God's work in his own way. How vital it is then that we should not only do God's work, but that we should do it in God's way. And you could think of other illustrations in and out of Scripture and in our own personal experience of the consequences of doing God's work in our way. The Scriptures are also replete with many examples of those who did God's work in God's way with resultant blessing. And of course, the supreme example of all is the Lord Jesus Christ, who from boyhood was ever about his Father's business, doing the things of his Father, and who at the end of his life could say, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." How did he do it? Well, the statement immediately preceding that tells us how he did it. He said, "I have glorified thee on the earth." In other words, he did God's work to God's glory. He did God's work in God's way. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." In other words, for him, the will of God and the work of God were synonymous. He did God's work in God's way. On another occasion, he said, "The works which my Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." What a tremendous claim. It could only mean that not only were his works God's works, but that they were done in God's way, and so witness that he was sent by the Father. Vital it is then to do God's work in God's way. But let's ask ourselves, what is God's way? And we're going to consider three aspects of this subject this afternoon. God's way is first by God-glorifying motives.
God's way is second by God-honoring methods. And God's way is third in a godly or godlike manner. We have to give attention to the motives that influence us to do service for the Lord. We have to ponder the methods we use to effect that service. And we have to consider the manner in which the service is accomplished. As we have seen, we can do God's work in our own way, by motives that seek our own interests rather than His, by methods that may be humanly devised and may seem expedient to us, but are contrary to the principles of the Word of God upon which all our lives should be based, and in a manner that is carnal and unchristlike, rather than that which characterized our Lord and Master, and which should characterize all of us who seek to serve Him. We're going to think, first of all, of the why we do God's work, the why of God's way, and that is our motive. And then, secondly, the how of God's way, and that is our methods and our manner. First of all, then, let's think of the why of God's way. Why do we do God's service? It's an important question that we should ask ourselves. In whatever service, in whatever work we are doing for God, why am I doing this? What is motivating me? Others look on the outward appearance and weigh the magnitude of our works. The Lord looks upon the heart and assesses the motive for our works. He is a discerner of the very thoughts and intents of the heart, and the day is coming when the day will make manifest the counsels of the heart, or its hidden secrets, its motives. And in that day, as every man shall have praise of God, the fire of His all-seeing, omniscient, all-wise eye shall test every man's work and notice of what sort it is. You see, in that day, the quality, the character, the motivation of our service will be under the careful scrutiny of the omniscient Son of God at the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord Himself gave indication of the importance of motive in any activities ostensibly for Him when He spoke in the Sermon on the Mount of those who did their acts of righteousness simply to be seen of men. Whether it was praying or giving to the needy or fasting, they did it for the objective or the intention of being seen of men. And the Lord assessed that motive, and He recognized that it was unworthy of God's people doing God's service, and it obtained no reward in heaven. For the reward that people who do that has already been obtained. They've had their reward. They did it to be seen of men. They were seen, so they've had their reward. And the Lord tells us that the Father in heaven cannot reward such action done with unworthy motive. Let us ask ourselves, as we do His service, whatever that service is, what is it that's motivating me in my service? Are we doing what we consider to be God's work, with the objective of being seen by me and applauded by me? Or are we doing it under the vision of God and for the praise of God alone, the one who rewards in keeping with His omniscient wisdom? Are we doing our service for the approval of men or for the commendation of the Lord? In the world, competition is the order of the day. Anything you can do, I can do better, is the characteristic of the age in which we live. Whether we are in business or industry or sport or government, anything goes to knock another competitor off the ladder on the way to success and prosperity. But my friends, there is a danger of competitive motivation in the service of the Lord. Whether we compare with others of the Lord's servants in the numbers of souls saved, or in the building up of an assembly, or in the quality and character of our work and preaching, there is a danger of competitive motivation. It is the Lord's work, and his servants should do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Moreover, in our service, it's important to reassess the work we're doing, the service we're engaged in from time to time. A work that commenced with the highest motivation can degenerate into other motivations. Perhaps it becomes a means of livelihood. Or for those of us engaged in secular occupations and perhaps serving the Lord on the weekend, it can degenerate into a routine humdrum of engagement, just a way of life. And the result may be that our service may be done simply out of obligation or duty. God forbid that our service should have that kind of motivation. Well then, what is the right motivation of the Lord's servant? Why should we do his work? When we consider the question why, we're answering two questions. First of all, we're answering the question, what is the cause? What's propelling us to do it? And secondly, we're answering the question, what is the objective? What is the purpose of you? First of all, let's ask, what should be the cause that impels us to serve the Lord? Well, the supreme motive, of course, and I'm sure we would all acknowledge it, is the love of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us. It compels us, it impels us, it propels us. In this connection, it's not so much our love for him, although that should follow, but his love for us. His love for us manifested in his voluntary, vicarious death at Calvary. Because of that love unto death, we who live should surely live no longer for ourselves, but for him who loved us and died for us and rose again. This is the supreme motivating force of every Christian. All work done for God in God's way is done with the constraining, compelling love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. It confines us. It shuts us in as if between two walls, leaving us only one way, and that is to go and live for him and serve him. Does the love of Christ constrain you? Secondly, on the other side of the coin, our love for him should be our motive, resulting from his love for us. The Thessalonians were an example of a church who served the Lord faithfully. The Apostle Paul tells us that from them sounded out the word of the Lord through all the area. They were exemplary Christians. They were a model church. What was behind their labor? We are told it was a labor of love. They labored because they loved the Lord. It started that way in Ephesus too, for when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians at Ephesus and surrounding areas, he thanked God since he heard of their love to all the saints. But when a few years later the Lord himself wrote the second letter to Ephesus, recorded for us in Revelation chapter 2, he lamented that they had left their first love. He spoke of their works and their labor, and he even commended them for laboring for his name's sake. But it would seem that it was no longer a labor of love. They had left their first love. What about me? What about you? Is our labor for the Lord constrained by his love and compelled by our love in response to him? When we think of why, we think too of the objectives in view. The service for Christ can be done without any goal at all. We were thinking this morning of having no plans and no objectives in our service. If we aim at nothing, we're sure to hit it. We should serve the Lord with a specific objective and aim in view. What should that objective be? I would suggest to you that the objective is that which brings glory to God. Whatsoever ye do, said the Apostle Paul, do all to the glory of God. And that applies to our food and drink. It applies to the smaller activities of life, and it certainly applies to every service for Him, however small it may be. Not my glory should be in view, but His. Not any earthly glory or even heavenly honor to myself, but supreme honor and glory to the Lord whom I serve. Not I, but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ, be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ, in every look and action. Not I, but Christ, in every thought and word. When I was a boy in Sunday school, I got a prize one day at one of the children's meetings. I don't know what I did, but the prize I got was a little verse that could sit on the mantle shelf. And I used to have that in my bedroom when I was a boy, and I read it over and over again. Here's what it said. One little life to live today, then use it well. The good one kindly deed may do, oh, who can tell? One master, let him have the best your life can give. God's glory be your one chief aim, for him to live. One look or word of sympathy for those in need, one life must live for Christ the Lord, is blessed indeed. Is the glory of God your motive in life? Since the Lord is glorified in the blessing of his people, it is obvious that an objective in all our service should be to build up the Lord's people, to encourage and help and comfort them, not for the glory I can get from it or the praise that can come to me, but for the blessing of them and the glory of the Lord. And since the salvation of souls also brings glory to the Lord, surely another objective in our service, as we've already been considering today, should be reaching the lost for the Lord Jesus. And again, not so that we can count the number of people we've won for the Lord, but so that the Lord may be glorified in them, and they may be the eternal beneficiaries of the gospel as we present it to them. Let's come to the how of our work for the Lord, or God's work that we do in God's way. And when we think of how, there are two ways of answering that. My second son has for a number of years answered some questions in certain ways. You would ask him, how did you do that, Gordon? Or how do we accomplish this? And the answer usually is very carefully. Of course, that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for the method of doing it. But he gives us the manner of doing it. But both the method and the manner are important in the service of the Lord. Let's consider the method of doing the Lord. Many chapters of the Old Testament are devoted to the tabernacle and its construction. And there are many lessons to be learned from it. Moses, you remember, was given detailed instructions, and it was being transmitted to us in the book of Exodus about the materials to be used and the methods by which the materials were to be fitted together. God emphasized that it was all to be made strictly after the pattern that was shown to Moses on the mount, the framework and the furniture, and all the ceremonial associated with the tabernacle were to be in accordance with divine instructions given in God's word to Moses. Bezalel, you remember, was chosen as the servant to supervise this work. He was given special equipment. He was filled with the Spirit. He was given wisdom and understanding and skill and craftsmanship. He had some helpers, Aholiab, and some wise-hearted men. And all of these were given special wisdom and understanding by the Lord to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary. But neither Bezalel nor any of his assistants, gifted as they were allowed to use their own skill and their own imagination and their own wisdom to devise the plans for the tabernacle. They were to construct it in accordance with God's revealed instructions, with God's revealed word. It was God's work, and it was to be done in God's way. So today, God has been pleased to give to all his people special equipment. Each one of us has been blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us has been endowed with a special spiritual gift, that special equipment, in addition to our natural ability to serve the Lord. But we are not left to our own devices, or our own intuition, or our own imagination. God's work must be done as detailed in God's Word. Here, his explicit instructions are clearly set forth in the pages of his Word, and his service must be done in the pattern presented in his book. God's work must be done in God's way, in accordance with his will, and his will and his way are clearly revealed in his Word. And therefore the principles and the guidelines and the precepts that underlie all our service for the Lord are to be found in the pages of the Word of God. Bezalel may have been tempted to argue that there were better ways of building the tabernacle. Some of his helpers might have urged him or remonstrated with him to change his plan. But it was to be done according to God's will, according to God's Word. God's Word stood. And it's the same today in the 20th century. You may think there are special methods that are used in the secular world that would be far better than the methods of the Word of God. Be sure of it, that God's work must be done according to God's Word. It's not the way that seemeth right unto a man that is right, but the way that is appointed by God. It's clear, however, that a variety of methods may be used in God's work, all consistent with his work. The methods of doing his work will vary with different circumstances, with different conditions, with different cultures, with different customs. We wouldn't use the same methods here in North America as the missionaries use in South America or in Africa or India. Different methods must be used in different circumstances. But each of the methods that's used must be in accordance with the directions and instructions of the Word of God. Some methods that have been used effectively by many of us in his work have been criticized and condemned by some as not being God's way. The illustration of David's new cart, you may have heard, used to point out that some of the methods are wrong methods. They're new carts. All sorts of things have been called new carts. For example, Bible schools. For example, musical accompaniment at meetings. For example, special music at gatherings of the Lord's people. Even missionary service committees. Even PA systems have been used as examples of the new cart applied to today. Now the truth, the illustration is a very fitting illustration of the truth that God's work must be done in God's way. But we must be careful in our application of that illustration. And it seems to me that these applications are not at all valid. The important truth that we learn from that story is that David did not consult. He consulted with his captains and leaders before he took the ark. But he didn't consult with the Lord himself. If we read the story as stated in 2 Samuel and go back to the previous chapter, we read twice over in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that he inquired of the Lord, but never did he do that in the next chapter when he consulted with his captains and leaders about the transportation of the ark. And the lesson is very clear, it seems to me, and that is that our service must be done in dependence upon the Lord, seeking his guidance in prayer, and our service must be done in obedience to his word, as recorded in the pages of Holy Writ. We should seek to do God's work in God's way, obedience to his will, and dependence upon him day by day. This applies whether we are doing our service individually. This applies to our church fellowship and service. The Lord has a special love and care and concern for the church, and so should we. Our service should be to build, not only to save souls, to win souls for the Lord, but to build up the church that is so much a concern to him. and our service should be carried out according to the principles relating to the church presented to us in the New Testament. And this application too is to full-time servants, missionaries, evangelists, pastors and teachers who are engaged in the Lord's work should do that work with adherence to the principles of the Word of God. Finally, and I'm just going to mention this because most of this is in the notes that you've been handed out, let's very briefly consider the manner of doing our service, the how, the manner of God's way. Christian service, obviously, should be done in the way, in the manner the Lord has given to us. Because after all, the servant is the representative of the Lord. And as in the secular sphere, the quality of the work is determined in part by the way the workman does it. So the way we do our service will determine in part what the character of the work we're doing. And I'm going to suggest to you that our work should be done with absolute humility, recognizing that it's the Lord's work and it's the Lord's strength that does it. It should be done in dependency upon the Lord and not upon human resources and strength. It should be done, thirdly, in purity, not only of motive but of life. Be ye pure, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, with the message to returning exiles from Babylon through Isaiah the prophet. Fourthly, the work of the Lord should be done in sincerity and integrity and absolute honesty. Fifthly, the work of the Lord should be done with fervency, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Sixthly, the work of the Lord demands dignity, for we serve no less than the Lord Christ. And such a service demands dignity from his servants. And then finally, the work of the Lord should be done with expectancy, because for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, the Lord is coming, and we do our work for him in view of that coming day. In conclusion, it's obvious that God's work must be done in God's way. God's way is the best way. God's way isn't only the best way, God's way is the right way. God's way is the only way.